speaking of this atmosphere, we say, let there be light. Amen. This month, we're talking about not just the keys of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which, by the way, I assume you all know this. I've written about this in at least two of my books, but the words kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are the same thing. They're used interchangeably. Matthew used the word kingdom of heaven more than the other writers did, but if you compare the synoptic gospels, they're talking about the same thing. The better translation, it's actually not the kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom of the heavens, or the kingdom from heaven. So when Jesus would say things like the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is as close as the reach of your hand, that means that heaven is here. Heaven is, yes, it's real, but it's not some abstract place that's off somewhere. When Jesus said, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, there's really a whole case to be made that he's even talking about your spirit and your body. He wasn't talking about heaven and earth as much as he was talking about let your will be done in the natural realm as it is in the supernatural realm, the visible realm as it is in the invisible realm, okay? So this month we're specifically talking about authenticity, not just unlocking the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of you. And we used the story of David and Goliath when David was going out to fight the giant and Saul armed him with his armor, which not only was a smart thing to do militarily, it was also an honor for the king to sort of take you under his wing like that and give you his armor. And David said, I can't do it. And we spelled it out that David, he had to take all of Saul's armor off. And he said, if I'm going to fight this giant, I've got to do it my way. Of course, we believe in being teachable. Of course, we believe in the power of the community and iron sharpens iron and deep calls into deep. But at the end of the day, you have to do what's right for you. You have to find your rhema word. So we saw that from the deal with David, that David even risked insulting Saul, saying, I appreciate the symbolism and the practicality of you giving me your armor, but I can't use it. I've got to do it my way. If you had asked a military man, do you think he can take this giant down with five stones out of a brook? Nobody would have thought that was a good idea. But that story makes a really strong case for authenticity, living your life as you are supposed to live it. And then we went on into Matthew 16, where Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And remember the disciples said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah. He says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, I say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we talked about, out of the Message Bible, he says, I'm going to unlock the kingdom, but now I'm going to unlock who you are. And I say, because you recognize that I'm the Christ, I recognize that you are the rock. In other words, people think your name is Cephas or Peter, but I see something. I see the real you. And let me tell you this. If you have some people in your life that know the real you and love the real you, you are prosperous. You are blessed. Because you can go through your life living out everybody else's expectations of who they want you to be, who they think you are. And then if you mess with that illusion, they don't know what to do with you because they don't love you. They love who they think you are, who they want you to be, who they project you to be. So if you go through your whole life and never really live your life as yourself, you really go through your life without love because you don't know if anybody actually loves you. You know, celebrities really have a problem with this, with their romantic life, because once you become famous, you have no way of knowing if somebody loves you the person or you the personality. And that's why a lot of these really famous stars, you'll see them married to somebody that they were married to before they made it, because that person really knows them, not just their public persona. This week, I want to talk specifically about, actually only about John chapter 4. I'm not even using an outline today. I just want to use this passage of John chapter 4, because I think it's so important and so revelatory on so many levels. Let me just paint you a little background. Samaria was a nation that was adjacent to where Jesus lived. And the division between the Jews and the Samaritans was extreme. The people that Jesus came to first, to Israel first, they really believed we're chosen and you're not. not only are we chosen, you're really less than. That's why when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, we're so used to hearing it, we just think that's a story about somebody doing good deeds. He was being intentionally provocative. Because when he sets up the Samaritan in that story as the hero, he's really intentionally provoking the Jews, because those words I should say the religious Jews, and I don't mean to sound anti-Semitic in any way. I'm just saying that's the way the climate was at that time. So for him to say in the Good Samaritan that the bad guys in the story were the religious hierarchy, and the guy that's the hero of the story is a Samaritan. So probably if you were in that generation, you heard that story, and if you were prejudiced, you probably couldn't get past the opening sentence of that story. If he says there was a man that went to Jericho, remember, and when you hear that, wait, you're telling me the hero, the good guy in the story is a Samaritan? What? We don't even talk to Samaritans. It's important that I bring that out in this story. This is a story of Jesus. He's in a traveling ministry. They go through a city, and his disciples go to get him some food, and he stops. He stops at Jacob's well. Jacob's well in that time was kind of like what the town square would be like, or the mall. It was like it was the community center. That's where. That was before running water, so the women ran the household at the time, so they would go early in the morning and get their water for the day. And you would bring that back to your house, and that's what you would cook with, that's what you would wash with, whatever. So that's also where everybody caught up on the gossip, and, you know, that was, really, it was their internet. It was their Facebook. It's where everybody connected. We kind of, those of us who are online every day kind of do that now. Like if I don't post anything online, I'll start hearing from people later in the day. Like, are you okay? Why haven't you said anything today? I'm like, because Facebook freaked me out today. I made the mistake of going on the news feed. I'm like, my eyes, I can't unsee all the stuff that y'all wrote. And, you know, if I really think about it, I'm like, I am unfriending and blocking half of the people on here. And, you know, I don't want to do that. So I just, sometimes I'm like, I'm going to close the computer and put my phone down because y'all are making me cray cray. Anybody got any B6? So anyway, let me go ahead and get into this. This is verse 1 through 24 out of the Message. It says, Jesus realized that the Pharisees were keeping count of the baptisms that he and John performed, although his disciples, not Jesus, did the actual baptizing. That right there is an important part of this story. Because religion has a tendency to obsess over what doesn't matter and completely ignore what does matter. As a matter of fact, Jesus used this phrase that when he said it, his audience would have heard this as comedy. They would have laughed at it. But he was making a reference to public drinking places where they would, like if you went into is it a cistern? Is that what they call it? You go in where everybody would use a dipper. They would actually use a strainer because bugs would get into the water. So you would strain. Some of you that grew up in the country, you might have had that, like at somebody's old church that didn't have running water. And he was making a reference to the Pharisees one day, and he said, you strain at gnats. In other words, you're trying to get gnats out of your water, and you end up swallowing camels. Absurd imagery, but he was making a point. Say you're obsessing over little stuff that, I mean, swallowing a gnat's not going to kill you. It's uncomfortable, but it's not. I mean, any of us that have ever ridden a bike or a motorcycle or you have eaten a bug somewhere, and it is just like, well, too late now. I mean, it's, you know, protein. and so he says, you're so worried. He was using it as a metaphor. He says, you're so worried about minutia that you end up, there's a camel in the water and you don't even notice that and end up swallowing that. A lot of religious people today don't understand that. A huge part of religion is the attempt to swallow camels. So he says, he basically is getting at, he says, I've got to get away from this because you guys are equating my success with how many people I baptize. Like, really? This is what this has devolved to, that this is now a competition between John the Baptist and me of what our numbers are of in baptism. Now, I remember the denomination, I was raised in the Church of God, and I don't think they do this now, but I remember when I was a little boy, this is how it worked. Like if you lived in the state of Georgia, they had a thing called the Georgia Reporter, and you would anytime somebody got saved in your church or sanctified or filled with the Spirit, you would send those statistics into the state overseer, and so they would post every month, this church had this many salvations, this many, and it would determine the caliber of church you were going to be assigned to. Like if you were really rocking and rolling and getting a lot of people saved, this is probably a side of the ministry that y'all shouldn't know about, but this is why so many of these preachers would do rededication services, because they would keep those numbers of people coming forward. It was the big altar call that determined, I mean, I hate to make it just about a price tag, but it really determined how high up you were going to go in the organization. I mean, it's sick and twisted, but that's their idea was, this is an incentive to make you want to, you know, really work the ministry. I don't remember my dad ever doing any of his churches, but a lot of churches you would go to, they would even list the top 10 tithe payers, and it would be in the vestibule of the church, and then you would see who the main givers were. I'm telling you, I grew up in crazy stuff. This is having this quasi. This is somewhere between spiritual and what's the other word? Secular in a theater. This is the last little thread of church world that I can even stomach. Do you understand? It's like this is as close as I can be to it because I have a microphone in my hand. I won't tell you the word I would actually use, but the majority of it is bull substance. It just is. Well, Jesus put it this way. He said, your works will be tried by fire. And he said, the majority of people's works will be wood, hay, and stubble. Like all the stuff that you spun your wheels trying to do to God does not matter. And I don't know how much more Jesus could make it plain. He says, look, this is the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. Love God, love your neighbor. And to make the point, I'm going to die on a cross with a vertical and a horizontal beam just to remind you of two things. Just these two things. Not who's sleeping with who, who's wearing what, who's smoking what, who's doing this, who's holy enough to be on the praise team. None of that. I don't care about any of that. Just remember this. Love God, love your neighbors, you love yourself. And to this day, people are trying so hard to swallow camels and completely not noticing that they're not even paying attention to the main things that Jesus said. I am convinced when I hear most of modern Christian preachers talk and endorse candidates and some of the things they do, I think you clearly have never read the New Testament. You clearly, I mean, you have a general working knowledge of the Old Testament, but you there's no way you could have read the Gospels and say what you just said. There's no way. Frankly, I don't know. I was going to post this earlier this week. I thought it's not worth the hassle to stir people up. I don't understand how ministers are endorsing candidates anyway. I was always under the impression that that would compromise your 501c3 tax exempt, what's the word? What am I? Nonprofit. That if you endorsed a candidate, you were technically using your nonprofit platform for political purposes. And I see people do it all the time. I don't know how they do it. You remember even when the church was big, at every, I never invited a politician. Everybody, if Rockdale had anything to do with their campaign, they would ask if they could come to church. And I was always glad. I wanted people to be informed. But if you remember, I would always say, and I had Republicans and Democrats, I would say, my policy is I never endorse a candidate. However, I do want you to vote, and I want you to be aware of the issues. So we're glad to have Representative so-and-so or Senator so-and-so. Let them say their thing. I don't understand how Christianity has become a political party now. That's just the most bizarre. It's like just when I think it can't get any more bizarre and any less like Jesus, I turn on Christian TV. I'm like, wow, it's really spiraling out of control. They're obsessing over stuff that Jesus never said anything about. You may get any vitamin B6. Anyway, so Jesus is saying, look, y'all, really? This is what this has come down to, is you're keeping track record of if I'm baptizing more than John the Baptist. So there's even symbolism of him going to Samaria. It's kind of like Paul going to Arabia after his conversion, because he's like, I don't want to be a part of the system. So he goes on to say, they had posted the score that Jesus was ahead, turning him and John into rivals in the eyes of the people. Isn't that bizarre? And honestly, I feel like John the Baptist played to it. Remember when John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he might increase? That sounds like a really humble statement to make, but that's really arrogant. That's like saying, I'm so powerful that I need to get out of the way, let you be Jesus. You know, if I was Jesus, I'd be like, look at this, I'm walking on water, John the Baptist, baptize how many you want to do. But that's, you know, there's anybody who says ministry is completely devoid of human ego clearly doesn't understand how it works. God uses you in spite of yourself, and sometimes because of yourself. He uses your strengths and he plays to them. That just comes with the territory. That's why people need to rightly divide the word. That's why I've told you, especially those of you that have been sifted and you are still with me, you know how to hear when I'm talking, like, okay, that was God, that was him, that was God and him. There was about 5 minutes of him, but then God came in and woo, rocked my world. And you, those of you who are connoisseurs of my gift, understand, you'll wait through the stories and the whatever, and you're like, just wait for it, wait for it. When he hits Revelation, it was worth the drive. Oh, there it is. Okay, that'll get me through the week. Thank you very much. It's made a positive difference in my life. Nobody ever tells me I'm a good preacher. I hear on a regular basis, you saved my life. You saved my life. I heard it from so many people this week. We were sitting at dinner one night, and I was getting this long message from somebody who may be streaming today. And I said, you know, I was reading it to Ken. I said, if all these people that tell me weekly that I change and save their life, if they would just show up on one Sunday, I could fill up a theater. Just like what, you know, just one Sunday. And it's like this person heard me say it, because they wrote right back and said, and I stream every Sunday, and one of these days I'm going to, which is always the next thing I hear, which is fine. I get it. God bless you. But let me just say, those of you who actually get in your car and drive over here, thank you. Because I can't do this without y'all. So, and no, I'm not mad at anybody that streams. Love the streamers, but really love the drivers. Okay. And no, I don't have time for anybody to be mad at me. So if that just offended you, get over it immediately. Because I didn't sleep much last night. I have no tolerance level, so just don't do it. It will not be pretty. This is just that. But the point is you can hear and you go, well, yeah, I hear a lot of him, and that's fine. I don't make any apology for that. I mean, you know, I think I'm likable, and so, apparently I must have had the reputation of being funny in high school. Everybody that came to the table said, Jimmy Smith, you're still crazy. You're so crazy, and that's how they remember me. He's like, man, when you walked in the room, you know, everybody was laughing. And I thought, man, I must have really driven some teachers crazy. Because laughter is very powerful. It is. And I remember, and when I taught Bible in high school for 2 years, I reaped the whirlwind from smart alecks that I recognized. I thought, yeah, that's reaping what you said. There's some karma right there. Because the teacher could say something, and I would think, I know this next statement I'm going to make is probably going to put me out in the hall, but it's going to feel so good to say this. For those few seconds of being washed in the laughter and the approval and the high fives, I'm going to say it. And I would say it, and the whole class would laugh, and it was like, go stand in the hall. And I'm like, I know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hijack your class. It's just what I said was so much more interesting than what you're saying. And I know I'm a jerk, but I just had to do it. And you have to admit, it made this hour go a lot quicker. Anyway, so Jesus left the Judean countryside and went back to Galilee. In other words, this is not what I signed up for. I got to get out of this. To get there, he had to pass through Samaria. He came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water. Jesus said, now let me stop right there. Let me explain to you that in this culture, you remember, like, I hate to bring the room down with this, but remember, like, a big catalyst for the civil rights movement in the 50s, even before Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat, was a few months before that, the young guy from Chicago, Emmett Till, who came down and he whistled at a white woman. And he was brutally murdered, and it was in Life magazine, and it was kind of, a lot of people don't understand, that was as much a catalyst for the civil rights movement as the Montgomery bus strike, because there was such a enough is enough kind of attitude. But that was the idea, like, if a black boy whistled at a white woman, that was just like, white, especially white Southern men of that time, to them, that was they were coded to say, I have to defend the honor of the white woman. And so this kid, you know, he just becomes this symbol of everything that's wrong with that system. You say, what's that got to do with Jesus speaking to a woman? Because in this culture, men didn't speak to strange women. It just didn't happen. It was taboo. It was just not done. Especially not to a Samaritan woman. The closest I can make you understand this would be like an African-American man in the early part of the last century being in some white Southern town and just coming up and speaking to a white woman. You understand what I'm saying? It's like that was dangerous to do. It just wasn't part of the cultural mores. And still in a lot of places, I remember, just because she's this type of personality, Debbie and I walking through a Palestinian town, and a guy walked by, and she was saying, excuse me, and she put her hand on his back. I said, Debbie, don't touch these men. That women, especially white American women, you're gonna get us in a lot of trouble. And, you know, she just was that tactile and loving. But I said, not here. We are not at church in the now. But, so just the very fact that he sees a Samaritan woman and he says something to her, this is crucial to what I'm talking about this month. Because basically Jesus is just saying, this is what I think about your mores and your society and your, this just isn't done. This is what I think about it. And he just speaks to the woman. He's thirsty, and he says, look, I don't have anything to draw water with. But you know, knowing Jesus like you do, there was something up here. There was a bigger picture. So the very fact that he even speaks to her is already a kingdom key that's unlocking who she really was. And that's really what this story is about. Again, because of the world that I grew up in, I don't think about this, but I'm only saying this because he has said it publicly. But you know Tony that's always out there in the lobby? He said first time he came to Church of the Now and Pastor Danny came up and hugged him, he said, I'd never had a black man approach me to embrace me. He said, you wouldn't think that would be life-altering for me, but that just had never happened. I forget that people live in that universe because, I mean, I grew up with everybody, hugging everybody, loving everybody. Everybody loved me. One thing that always got me in good with black guys was the way I dressed. That was always, I mean, a few years ago, I was walking by a construction site and I kept hearing, my man is clean, my man is clean. I'm like, and they go, hey, clean? I'm like, what? Made my day. How you doing? I'm clean. White people, clean means you dress well. It doesn't mean, has nothing to do with personal hygiene. I'm a translator. I'm a bridge builder. I'm a linchpin. Anyway, so he says, would you give me a drink of water? Right there, do you understand the radical implications of this. Not, ma'am, please don't be offended. Please don't be worried. I'm not trying to hurt you, whatever, but I'm very thirsty. Even that would be a stretch. But Jesus lives in the world that he wants to live in and expects the world to catch up with the vision he has of it. So in his reality, he lives in a world where Jewish men have no problem asking a strange Samaritan woman, get me a drink. Do you understand? I can imagine here he's at Jacob's well. These are all the women that see this woman every day. And now they're already uncomfortable that this stranger is here. I don't know if they could tell by his dress that he was not one of them. I don't know. I don't know if their appearance was different or whatever, but clearly he was a stranger. He wasn't there in their circle of friends every morning. So they're already aware of, you know, something's different about this. And now this guy is actually speaking to one of us. Like, are you kidding me? And not only speaking, without belaboring the point, for him just to say, hey, how you doing? Good morning would have been over the top. But he actually makes a request of her. That's a whole other thing. He's asking a Samaritan woman to serve him, to do a favor for him. Like, what? This is wrong on so many levels. There's at least three kingdom keys right there. In other words, your gender, I'm unlocking gender, I'm unlocking social mores, I'm unlocking the barrier between Jews and Samaritans. Just in this one little statement, I'm unlock. It doesn't matter to me that you're a woman. It doesn't matter to me that you're a different nationality. It doesn't matter to me that I could be interpreted as being arrogant that I'm asking you for a favor. This is how much I think of myself. I think you should give me something to drink. Words matter, people. And every little word you say, it's changing things constantly. In just the course of a conversation, you don't realize you're altering relationships just by the words you say. Just by the words you say. Would you give me a drink of water? His disciples had gone to the village to buy food for lunch. The Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked, how come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? In other words, man, do you realize how many things are wrong with this statement? A, I don't know you. B, you shouldn't even be talking to me. C, if you're going to talk to me, you shouldn't be talking to me in public. D, you're affecting my standing in this community because people are going to think I know you. And then as the story unfolds, you realize, well, it would be in the realm of possibilities. She apparently knew a lot of men. And so she's saying, like, you know, this is not good for my rep, and you're putting me on the spot. This isn't just you saying hello to me. This is you forcing me into having to either cater to your needs or ignore you. So I'm running the risk of offending you. I don't know what you're capable of. This could tick you off. I mean, this is like, she's like, what are you doing? What? This is when you want to go, don't say anything, just ignore them. Act like they're not there. Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. Jesus answered, if you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink and I would give you fresh living water. Now, if you grew up in church, you heard rivers of living water, living water. What is living? What is that? What is living water? It has to be, according to the context of this story, it has to be knowing God as yourself. This is probably, if I were asked to make a case for, you know, what does the Bible say about living your authentic life, I would have to use this story. Because let me show you where Jesus takes this conversation. Go on. It says, the woman said, sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep, so how are you going to get this living water? So she's at a certain intellectual level where she's like, all right, you're going to engage me with abstract thought. I'll answer you back. What are you talking? That living water. Wow. First of all, I'm shocked that you're speaking to me. Secondly, that's not what I would have expected you to say. I mean, men have all kind of pickup lines. If any of you ladies have ever been to a club, you've heard, you know, some guy walks up to your club, did it hurt? What? When you fell out of heaven to earth, did it hurt? You know, and do not be flattered, because I promise you, you're the 13th person he said it to that night. He's just cutting bait and fishing, waiting to see if somebody's going to bite. But the last thing you're expecting is, if you knew who I am, you would ask me for a drink, I would give you living water. Like, wow, this isn't something that happens every morning. Usually there isn't even a man at the well. Do you understand? Men didn't even hang out at the well. Just the fact that of his gender, that was already different. Because the well was where the women went. Yeah. I mean, the church world isn't at large mature enough to understand this, but I believe this. I've heard Bishop Pearson preach on this. But, you know, the signs of the zodiac are ages that coincide with the scriptures. You know, Jesus was crucified during Pisces. Moses' reign was during Taurus, which is the offering bulls. And there's a whole, like the ancients who wrote the scriptures, they understood how to interpret the stars. I mean, it had not devolved into something that people considered demonic. And the age of the Aquarius is the spirit being outpoured on all flesh. It's Joel's prophecy. If you argue with me about that, you're just showing your ignorance. That's why the constellations are like that. But the amazing thing about the age of Aquarius, and you know, the church world gets so upset over gender and sexual orientation, that kind of thing. Let me tell you, it has to be challenged, because Aquarius is a man. If you look at the constellation, it's a male figure who is doing woman's work. He's pouring out water. That's a very provocative thing for the ancients. Do you understand? Oh, were y'all not ready for that? I mean, that's more extreme than a man being in drag. This is a male figure doing a distinctly feminine activity, according to the ancients. And don't read more into that. What I'm saying, I'm just saying, it's when the spirit is outpoured, it's on all flesh, and the Holy Spirit breaks all labels. And the more you are obsessed with labels, the less you understand the spirit. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's like, shake off anything that constricts you is not of the spirit. Well, we need discipline. Let me say it again. Anything that is not of the Holy, I mean, anything that is, that restricts you is not, everything about the Holy Spirit sets you free. Sets your thinking free, your free lifestyle. The prodigal son was we talked about him last week. He was the epitome of someone who lived a very free life and was actually rewarded for it. Religion boxes you in. Holy Spirit sets you free. So she says, are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, he and his sons and livestock, and passed it down to us? So she starts getting into some political / religious confrontation here. Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty, won't ever have to come back to this well again. In other words, wow, you're presenting me with a different reality, and something in me is responding to it. Haven't you ever noticed, I'm not saying this always happens, But have you ever noticed somebody that you know that just never went to church, never knew about God, never read the Bible? They just understand these really deep spiritual concepts. And you think, wow, where did you get that from? Because you don't know the Bible. How do you know that? And then by the same token, you know somebody that's taught Sunday school for 40 years wouldn't know Revelation if it came and hit them in the head. Like when somebody says, let's get together and discuss the Bible, I'm like, tell me a little bit about yourself first, because the last thing I wanted to do, if you're coming from a certain mindset, if you're wanting to argue with me over scriptures, no. Not that I'm afraid of confrontation, just been there, done that, don't want to waste my time. Because this is what I've learned about people with no revelation. You can prove your point from the Hebrew and the Greek, and they will still say, yeah, well, I still think women shouldn't preach. I still think you should smoke cigarettes. I don't think you should smoke, but not because of spiritual reasons. So this is, Jesus had such a very interesting, cool, provocative way of talking this way, but he's just messing with your axis. You know what I mean? He's just having this conversation with you that is about to flip your world upside down. So while they're talking about Samaritans versus Jews versus whatever, he says, all right, well, go call your husband. Now, let me tell you what's interesting about this question. If you are religious, if you've already had five husbands and now you're living with a man, to the religious world, you're not really proud of that. You know, some of you that have been married multiple times, you don't lie about it, but it's not the first thing you want to say. Hi, you know, I'm Steve, I've been married seven times. You know, I'm not saying God can't give you another chance. I'm just saying, when you've been married that many times, people that you say that to have got to, especially if they're interested in you, they've got to think, really? Am I a candidate for number eight? Number nine? I mean, you know, of course, you know, when you're middle-aged, you meet somebody that's never been married, then that's a whole other thing. You're like, what's that about? Why don't you, you've never had a committed relationship. So, you know, it's hard out here for a pimp. You know what I'm saying? So, that's the name of my series next month. It's hard to hear from people. All right. One Easter years ago, Jonah was real little. He's probably six or seven. And he got this suit. We bought it at South DeKalb Mall. He got this red suit with a red hat, whatever. Well, everybody was saying he looked like a pimp. And he's 6 years old. He's asking me, Daddy, what's a pimp? I'm like, it's a guy that dresses real flashy and wears a red hat. So he says, go call your husband and come back. Now, I taught you something the other day. I hope it affected you as deeply as it affected me, because it was a game changer for me. As much as I have taught out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, especially chapter 3. I mean, for 44 years I've taught it. I just had never seen this like I saw it a few weeks ago, where God says, Adam, Eve, there's two trees in the garden. One's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One's the tree of life. I want you to eat from this one, not from that one. They go and eat from the one he said not to. The all-knowing, omniscient God still comes to them in the cool of the day to walk with them as he always did. Adam, where are you? Adam says, I hid myself from you because I was afraid. That did not come from God. That came from Adam. God says, who told you you were naked? Now, in conventional Christianity, we've been taught, it was the fall that got them kicked out of the garden and why they needed a redeemer to come and bruise the serpent's head. Go back and read it. It's not like God said, oh, Adam, hey, y'all are naked, put something on. He says, oh, okay, you perceive yourself to be naked. So because I've made you, I've given you authority on the earth, let us make people in our image, let them have dominion. Then the earth will, the people of the earth will have a fallen self-perception. But this isn't coming from me. This is how you perceive it. You perceive something's wrong with you. So because of that, yes, I'll have to make you leave this garden, but I'm going to put an angel here with a fiery sword because that's to keep them out. No, that was to show them the way back in. What Adam should have said was, hey, God, we're here. I need to tell you, we ate from the, I want you to hear it from me. We did eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't believe it would have made any difference whatsoever. Now, that is the key that unlocks the whole thing. Because if you've got this idea that the only way God can stomach you is through the blood of Jesus, and, you know, you're righteous as filthy rags, and he basically finds you vile, but somehow through the blood, he's... You don't realize how that chips away at your self-esteem over a number of years. You just keep saying, in my flesh dwells no good thing. No, in all due respect, the Apostle Paul, I do not agree with you. Amen. I don't think I'm perfect, but I don't to say that in my personality, in my humanity dwells nothing good, that's, dear God. You couldn't do business with somebody that had nothing good in their flesh. There has to be something in you. So the idea, and Christianity is based on this. I stink. I'm vile. I'm, you know, and the soul part of me still loves this. I love, you know, the song, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. It's a beautiful song. Probably if somebody sang it, I'd be over there crying like I was over Somewhere Over the Rainbow, because I have a very soulish connection to it. But the verse says, the dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in its day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Do you realize how much that's been pounded into you? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. People don't even realize that the guy who wrote that was a slave trader who had an epiphany about what he was doing was pretty bad. And he says, I was wretched because I was buying and selling people. And now we've adopted, I love Amazing Grace, beautiful song. But we've adopted that idea that we're all wretched. Well, no, you were wretched because you were dropping people off in the Atlantic Ocean on the middle passageway. It was, you know, that doesn't apply to all of us. Bishop, all of sin that comes short of the glory of God. Seriously, are you really going to pull the Roman road on me? Do you know how many people out of a block away from here I've led in sinner's prayers using the Roman road? I know Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 10, 9 and 10, believe in your heart. I cut my teeth on that. I also understand that you have to read it in context, and that when Jesus came to the earth, the cross was not plan A. Go back and read the things that he said. It would be like, well, and if necessary, I'll even go to the cross. Not because God needs it, because you need it. So somehow this woman understands this concept. When Jesus says, go call your husband, she says, I have no husband. He said, that's nicely put, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth there, sure enough. Now, religious people would say, well, surely the next statement is going to be, go back and marry that man and stop living in sin. Because that's what church people would say. Go on. Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshiped God at this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place for worship, right? Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You could just as easily say you will worship it with or without Moses' law. I want people to understand this. And I started to write something about this again this week. You can't believe how many things I've nearly written this week. And just thought, oh, it ain't worth it, Miss Seeley. I mean, I just don't know. Because if I write this, I'm going to open a can of worms and people are going to argue with me all day. But I wanted to say, I got an iPhone 7 and it's got one of those thumbprint things on it that opens your phone. fascinating technology. I don't know if you've done it before, but you have to press the thing and it actually traces your thumb. It will do it with both thumbs or fingers or whatever. I use a debit card that has a microchip in it that you have to. And I really wanted to ask, I wanted to say, I don't mean this in any provocative way at all. I'm sincerely, genuinely interested. Those people who are not preterist in their eschatology like I am, like I believe those things have already been fulfilled in AD 70, and if you're a history, if an understander of history, you'll see how the Bible lines right up with that. When Jesus said, this generation will not pass, some of you will still be living when this happens, sure enough, they were still living because it was just about 30-something years later. There's nothing mystical about that. He said this is going to happen. It happened. It was fulfilled. When John wrote the book of Revelation to the seven churches at Asia, he said, let me show you things that must shortly come to pass. He was not talking about 3,000 years from then. And those people who were running from lions and Roman Colosseums understood who he was talking about. But for those people who think that those prophecies are projected into the future, and they really do believe that there's a literal Antichrist is going to put microchips in people and make them buy and sell with what's in their hand. I wanted to ask, are these phones and microchips freaking you all out? Like, how do you, if y'all think this is part of the, because my theology is devoid of conspiracy theory. I grew up with conspiracy theories. I grew up with Ronald Reagan's the Antichrist and Henry Kissinger's the Antichrist and the rapture is going to take place in 1988. And I mean, I grew up with all of that. I mean, I grew up with people preaching against brushing your teeth with Crest because it's Procter & Gamble and it's got 13 stars. And it's and back when everybody was selling Amway, people were saying it was demonic because the shampoo is called Satanic. I'm like, it's not Satanic. It's Satanique. It's like the word satin. Satan is S-A-T-A-N. Satan is S-A-T-I-N. God, y'all are so stupid. I mean, it's just like, after all, you're like, seriously, this is what the gospel is. Love God, love your neighbor. And y'all are freaking out over Crest toothpaste. Really? That's what Christianity is. But clearly people, when I read some of the stuff I read just this week on Facebook, I'm like, my God, y'all really actually live there. You really think, like, I have my convictions about who I'm going to vote for, but I don't believe that there's some big plan from God or the devil to put somebody in office. I think it's just a part of, you know, you vote for people and the one with the most votes wins. God's doing, no, it's called voting. Yeah. Well, y'all wear me out with all this stuff, and then you try to wrap your theology around some candidate or against some candidate because of you're reading all these subtexts in that don't exist. It just amazed me that the Antichrist spirit takes people away from the truth and gets them obsessing over shadows and smoke screens that have nothing to do with people, which is what God was all about. So, look at this. He says, you worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews. But the time is coming, it has in fact coming, when what you're called will not matter. And where you go to worship will not matter. Well, God's going to restore the nation of Israel. Not according to Jesus. I'm not anti-Israel, but I'm not anti-Palestine either. I'm like, well, I get both of your points. I've been there. I've, in one day, met with Jewish leaders and Palestinian leaders, and I see both of their sides. I see both of their points, and I think, wow, we need some leader that understands a two-state solution that can kind of bridge this gap. Because as long as you've got some theology working your belief system, if you're a Muslim and you take it to extreme, you'll fly your plane into the World Trade Center thinking that you're doing the will of Allah. If you're a Christian, you might cut a Jew's head off like they did during the Crusades. Hitler believed he was a Christian. Hitler came from the same hometown that Martin Luther came from. And Martin Luther believed when he first did his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door, he believed that all the Jews would be converted. And when they weren't, he turned against them and said they should all be exterminated. There's nothing more mystical about it than that. He was from whatever you grew up in, unless you learn how to buck the system, you will become a part of that system. And some of us are different. Some of us sat in Sunday school and heard people say things that something in us just said, that didn't seem right. So you're telling me in the same breath, God loves everybody, but he's sending the majority of people to hell. So, you know, I'm no Nobel Peace Prize winner, but that just kind of seems like a disconnect to me. My favorite, I know I've told you before, but I remember, I guess it was the last time I was in the Philippines. The Philippines is saturated with Christian television, most of them American. And this one guy was on a Filipino show, and he's preaching out of Romans 5. All were lost in Adam, all are found in Christ. I thought, well, that's cool. That's unusual. Most evangelicals stay away from Pauline theology like that. I thought, well, that's really cool. But then he looks at the other camera, and he says, I just want to stop here. When the scripture says all does not mean all. I thought, wow, that's classic. You actually, with the Bible in your lap, looked into the camera and said, all don't mean all. Get a Strong's Concordance. There's no nuanced meaning in the definition. All just means all. According to what Paul said. And according to what Jesus said. John chapter 10, I have sheep and other pastors that you don't even believe exist, but they will all have one shepherd. And then he throws you a curve. Oh, yeah, that shepherd's name is Jesus. John said, I saw him and his name wasn't Jesus anymore. It was the word of God. His name was faithful and true. And he had a name written on him that nobody knew but he himself. Revelation chapter 19. That's going to mess up the Christians. Well, we thought it was Jesus. Well, he was only Jesus for 33 years. He hadn't been Jesus for a long time. All right, but wait, Michelle, go back one time. Look at this. I have to reiterate this. When what you're called will not matter and where you go to worship will not matter. Do you understand the context he's saying this in? He's saying we're spiritually superior to you. At least that's the way the perception is now. But the time is coming when the living water comes and washes the earth. It won't matter what you're called anymore. The labels will all be washed away. When you meet people who live beyond label, you are meeting people who are partakers of the living water. Because he's saying, what I'm telling you is a different concept, where all of this stuff about Jerusalem and Samaria and the well and the mountain, all that, none of that's going to matter. If you ever get a chance to Israel, go to Israel, you should go. It's a fascinating trip. I've been there more than once. I would go again. Very interesting. It does not feel like the Holy Land to me. The first time I got off the plane, I was like, where's the feeling? You know, I walk today where Jesus walked. I walk where Jesus walks every day. I mean, you know, like that, wherever I go is the Holy Land. I mean, this is from a historical perspective. This is fascinating. And it kind of helps you fill in the blanks on some of your, like, my teaching about hell and Gehenna totally made sense when I went to Jerusalem. I thought, oh, Jesus, it's so clear. Jesus is standing here, and he talks about Gehenna, and it's a garbage dump right outside the city where the worm dieth not, because there's cadavers in it. Those people knew exactly what, they weren't thinking about some place at the center of the earth of eternal damnation. He was saying it'd be better for your hand to be cut off and you'd be thrown in Gehenna. They knew exactly what he's talking about. Am I giving y'all too much? All right, look at this, sweet Jesus in the morning. I'm about to shout. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. Doesn't the very nature of religion just demand that you lie? Don't tell anybody you've been married 5 times. Run around the garden, scramble up some fig leaves, sew some fig leaves together. God's going to see you naked. Go on. That's the kind of people the Father are looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before Him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, Spirit. In the King James, he says, "Oh, you have well said." And God is looking for people like you. What? God's looking for people that have had five failed marriages? No. God's looking for people who own their life, admit their life, talk about their life with no pretense, who can... Let me tell you something. You can love yourself and have a great self-esteem and be fully aware of your limitations. I not only know I'm not perfect, I'm happy to know I'm not perfect. I was telling Corey and Matthew and her mom before service, I said, I didn't sleep well last night, and I'm thinking about a lot of things, and I said, I'm not worried about them, I'm just thinking about them. And I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose that sensitivity, because I believe that's what makes me a good person and a good minister. But there's also a downside to it, because it's hard for me to turn things off. And I don't want to just disconnect. There's something about me when I go to sleep at night and I'm not fully falling through, because I don't know if my folks are going to call because they've got an issue, or I haven't heard back from Ernie who's in intensive care. Or I don't know what's, did I hear from Fro? I mean, I'm thinking of those things. So I don't want to just be like, I don't care, I'm going to sleep. Because I do care and I do think about it. And I do take, when people under my covering are sick or whatever, I'm going to be really real with you. There's a part of me that takes it very personally. It makes me think, am I preaching the truth to them? Because I want to make sure, some of y'all remember Jane Smith, who finally did go to the other side. Sweetest person I ever met, besides Ken, but she's just sweet. And years ago, she was dying. They had cut her jugular vein. She had liver failure. There was like five different reasons why she should have died before the night was over. And I went to pray for her. She was so humble. She said, "What are you even doing here?" I said, "What am I doing here? I mean, you've been with me since I started the church." And I could tell praying wasn't going to help. I said, "Jane, this is what I'm going to say to you." I said, "There's nothing I've ever asked you to do or told you to do that you told me no on. If I've ever asked you for help or whatever, you always did it. I think it's probably safe to say you've probably said a negative word about me." She says, "No, I never have." And I believed it. I said, "This is what I'm going to say. You do not have permission to die. I'm not ready for you to go. I want you to get well." She was up that night. She was back at church on Sunday. I can't do that with everybody, because not everybody thinks of me that way. But I could tell praying for her is not gonna save her. I've got to connect with her on a personal level. And I think she lived another 17 years after that. But she told me one time, she says, "I'm afraid to tell anybody I got a cold, because I don't want you to look bad." And I said, "Man, that's a lot of stress. I don't want to put you under that kind of stress." She says, "No, I'm just, because you've told that testimony so many times. I don't want anybody, if I die, I don't want anybody to know about it, because I don't want you to get the bad rap." I said, "My God, no wonder people think we're a cult." But I understood what she was saying. I told my dad recently, and my dad's 83 and he's got some issues, whatever. But he had several things happening in his body that he was really thinking this was it. To the point I had to say, "Don't tell me one more time where the will is. I know I can't have this. We've already had this conversation." And finally I just said, "Dad, I'm not ready for you to go yet. I need you not to die yet. Would you please get it together?" And whatever. And he's not like a spring chicken, but he got like increasingly better. Because I just said, I really need you to, I'm not ready to deal with this yet. So please, and I know some of y'all lost loved ones, don't get weird on me, because I'm just saying, my relationship with you, I just said, I need you to. Next time I came over there, he wasn't walking with his cane. I'm not saying he walks completely without it, but I asked mom, I said, "Why is he using his cane?" She said, "Well, you told him." But do you understand what I'm saying? That's kind of where we need to be. Yes, I know God loves everybody. We got that. Sometimes you need somebody to say, "I love you, and I don't want you to go anywhere. I need you to get well. I don't want to live life without you. Be well." Sometimes that's the healing word. And, you know, if somebody's fought for a long time and they're ready to go, it's hard to overcome that sometimes because you don't know what's going on. But a lot of times that will work. Work better than prayer. I've had times before I didn't want anybody. Sometimes people, a lot of people praying for me creep me out. You know what I mean? You know what I don't miss? It used to be every time it was an issue, everybody would gather around me and want to pray. And I appreciate it, but, you know, like when there's a lot of hands on you, a lot of people speaking in tongues, you're just like, okay, I love y'all so much, but I'm about to get a little claustrophobic. I mean, y'all are going to have to just back it. I can't breathe. And do you know what the real, nothing against God, but you know what really got me through those times? It was that person that I love touching me. It wasn't the prayer. It was feeling the support of that person saying, I love you so much, I'm going to smother you. Because I want you to be okay. And that's what would get me okay. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves in adoration. Now, please, I gotta close this. I'm going to make sure you understand this. Are you saying Jesus is looking for people that have five ex-marriages and are it's immaterial. That's the point. It's the woman with the caught in adultery. Where are your accusers? I don't have any. Well, then you're good to go because the accusation is coming from people. It's not coming from God. Bishop, are you saying God's okay with adultery? I'm just telling you, adultery will complicate your life. It could ruin your marriage. It could cause an angry husband to shoot you. I mean, there's a downside to it. I'm not saying it's a good idea. I'm saying it's irrelevant to God. People get so obsessed over sex and relationships, whatever. Like, go back and read the Gospels. He didn't say to her, Missy. I mean, it's like Jesus wasn't even a Christian. Hooker washes his feet with her hair, a woman that makes her living seducing men. And he goes, I know what she does. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. We're like, yeah, Jesus, we know. That's precisely the problem. She loves much. You know what I mean? He says, no, he not only defends her, sets her up as the example against the Pharisees. He says, look, I came in this house. You didn't wash my feet. She did. Do you know? No wonder they wanted to crucify him. Like, how are you going to come up in my house with some hoe coming in here and you're going to tell me that not only are you defending her actions, and you go read Luke chapter 7 in the Amplified, it says it went on for a long time to where everybody got uncomfortable with it. Like, okay, all right, sweetie, thank you. Put your hair back up on top of your head and let's go. Let's move on. He defends her and says, no, you should be more like her because this is the only way she knows how to express her love. And to her, this is, oh. And everything about religion is against that. Don't be like Jesus. Be like me and how I think Jesus is. It's the most arrogant thing in the world to think that you're right and everybody else is wrong. Who do you think you are? Well, that's what the Bible says. No, that's what you see in it. We don't read the Bible as it is. We read it as we are. If you're seeing the God of judgment, it's because you're judgmental. If God hates all the people that you hate, you invented that God. That's not coming from God. That's something that you made up. And you found you some pet scriptures and took some things out of context to build your case. And if that's the world you want to live in, you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's fine if you want to. That's not going to be my reality. And you don't corner the mark. It's not just your God, your Jesus, your Holy Spirit, your Bible, your spirituality, your Christianity. And you say that anybody that doesn't interpret things like you is disqualified. Who do you think you are? And if my revelation is not your revelation, then fine. I'm not telling you. You have to stop believing what you want to believe. Believe it. I don't even care. I don't even have an opinion about it. The more in tune with the Holy Spirit you become, the less opinionated you'll be about everybody else. Suddenly you'll just be like, you know what? I don't know. It's not my thing, but I don't really, I don't have an opinion about it because I don't really care. Well, what would the world be like if nobody cared? We'd stop having wars. We'd stop having terrorism. People would get along. The world would be a nicer place. That's what would happen. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Let's all stand before I start singing. Now, if you walk out of here and somebody says, what did he speak on today? He said you should be married five times and live with somebody. That if you didn't hear that, if that's what you heard, you need help. Isn't this just amazing? The labels aren't going to matter. Wow. You know what it really comes down to? If you're really going to break this down to its most basic meaning, you know what he's really saying? The holiest thing you will ever do is to be yourself. That's living water. That's living water. Phew. Okay, let's run this and then I'll speak a blessing over you. Did you get anything out of this today?
Contributing to Metron is quick and easy. Simply text the amount you would like to give to 404-620-5044. And now you can give anytime by texting this number. You will then receive a one-time registration form that links your phone number and opens your account at SimpleGive. Complete the form and you will then receive a successful registration and donation page. For additional information on your account, visit visionthenow.com and click the support tab, then my online donation. When you contribute to Metron, you're also supporting the charity or organization of the month. Thank you for your investment in Metron.
If you're making a check, just make it a JESM, and Danny will be back there to take it. If you have cash, just pay it forward. Go bless somebody. There's plenty of people that could use it. And just keep it circulating. Don't forget to eat your B6 foods this week. Here's my blessing. You're awesome just like you are. And if there's any improvement to be made, it just is you becoming a better version of yourself. You don't have to change to please God. You never did. God thinks you look fine naked. You don't have to look for a fig leaf to cover yourself. And the woman at the well is our example today. And if you go on and read the rest of the story, she goes to her friends and says, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. It set her free. She was not embarrassed. She said, he accepted me just like I am, and it's all good. Whoo, we are accepted in the beloved. You're going to have a beautiful day. You and me are getting a good night's sleep tonight. I'm going to let stuff go. Everybody's fine. Everybody's well. Everybody's healed. Have a beautiful week. We agree for Ernie, agree for Fro, agree for all of you. Sonia's going through her own journey, and she's a warrior, but some of you know about it, but she's here today. She's going to get through it all. You're all going to get through it because you know what? I know God wants you to, but I want you to. I love y'all. I want y'all to be well. I want you to prosper. And you wake up tomorrow saying, this is the day the Lord has enabled me to make. I will rejoice and be glad in it. God bless you. Go in peace.